This morning we're in the Gospel of Luke, continuing our study through it. We're going to Luke 11, verses 29 through 36. Take out your Bibles. We always begin our time of preaching by reading the text that we're going to look at, and I want you to see it once again this morning. So Luke 11, 29 through 36. God's Word says, "Now as the crowds were increasing, he began to say, 'This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks a sign, and yet no sign will be given it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar nor under a basket, but on the lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. The eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body is also full of light. But when it is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Therefore, watch out that the light in you is not darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light, with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illumined, as when the lamp illumines you with its rays." I want to open with a question this morning to kind of get you thinking about our topic and about who or whom Jesus is addressing. Why do people reject God? Why do people reject God? Is it because he is not clear? Is it because the gospel is confusing? Is it because God hasn't proven himself to be God? This morning we're entering an extended section in the Gospel of Luke where we see opposition to Jesus, that is rejection. A group of people that will reject him. And as we see Jesus interact with them, we see Jesus oppose opposition. He addresses those who don't listen and obey. And we already got a sense of that, or the beginnings of that, last week, where Jesus showed the dangers of externalism, the dangers of moralism. And I hope you felt the weight of it as we went through it. It's so very dangerous. If I can recapture it, simply put, Jesus warns that those who live moralistically and the word comes to them and all it generates is better people, they're actually in a worse place for the gospel of God than those who are entirely honest. That's a very strong warning. As Jesus progresses here, he's going to call it hypocrisy. He's going to expose religiosity, and it will be a heavy section. And if you're joining us for the first time this morning, you're joining some heavy notes. As Jesus condemns externalism, you need to notice this. He's not going to leave too much room for error. There's not going to be a bunch of moments where you come up and breathe. And there's a reason for this. Maybe we think, in our own philosophy of ministry, that should be done differently. But Jesus shows something that's important for us to understand. You can't lead a fool to water and have them drink until they first see their need to drink, their own thirst, their own dehydration. So it is with those who are pleased with their self-righteousness. They cannot see the full righteousness that God offers in Christ until they see their own works first as filthy rags. And so I would ask you, church, to pray for one another, to pray for our church as a whole as we enter this section. It would be naive for any of us to think that, well, a great portion of Israel throughout their entire history struggled with unbelief, and that there were those amongst Israel constantly who walked in unbelief, that there would not be that same issue within our own church, that there would be no one in this room sitting here that would not also find themselves in such a dangerous place where the outside does not match, your part of the inside does not match the outside. Our text this morning comes to us as a response to Jesus casting out a demon. If you were with us last week, you'll remember there were two responses to this miracle. The first was an accusation that he cast out the demon based on the power of Satan. And the second response, if we skip over and I said we would look at this week, was that the people weren't particularly impressed with what Jesus did. They wanted something bigger, greater, grander. Or at least that's what they said. And you have to note that. Look back at verse 16 for me in Luke chapter 11, where we're introduced to this group that Jesus addresses specifically in our text this morning. I'll read it once again. And others, note this, testing him, were seeking a sign, or were seeking from him a sign from heaven. Why did they seek a sign? Presumably, on the outside, we would say, well, so that they could believe and follow, right? That's why they would want a sign. But Luke gives us knowledge that that's not their intent at all. It was simply to test him, to put the Lord God to the test. Really, then, you could say it this way. Their demand for a sign was really more an excuse to reject Jesus than a opportunity for a true confirmation of his authority. Because you have to remember, the people in that time, no one had ever been given more signs of Jesus being the Messiah, being from God, than those people. And so this morning we see Jesus' response to those people, and he calls it out. He calls them out for their unbelief. He calls them out for putting him to the test. And you could say it this way. He provides three truths that you can use to respond to someone in unbelief. He provides an apologetic to the unbelieving soul. That is, those who hear the word and may be near to the word, but do not listen and obey. And these three truths are our points this morning. Christ is enough proof. The Word is enough truth. And God gives sight. Let's look at the first point. Christ is enough proof. That's verses 29 to 32. Let me read them again. Now as the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks a sign, and yet no sign will be given it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment of this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Christ is enough proof, but they wanted another sign. What's a sign? It's an indicator. It's something that communicates or points to something beyond itself. It's like a stop sign. Stop sign tells you what? The law to stop is to be followed right here. This is where you need to stop. Bathroom sign. It's not a bathroom, but it points you to the bathroom. You like bathroom signs, right? If you go into a mall, you always want the bathroom sign. If you can't find that sign, things can get ugly fast. signs point to reality. And the people here say to Jesus, we need another sign to know that you are who you say you are, to authenticate what you say. You're calling us to repent and believe, but we don't have enough evidence. We don't have enough evidence to know that we should listen to you. And you see Jesus' response in verse 29, if you boil it down, he says, you're not getting more signs. I'm not going to keep giving you signs. One more is coming. And I'm going to use two illustrations from the Old Testament to prove to you that you don't need more signs and to bring judgment upon you. Notice that the crowds are increasing in the beginning of verse 29. It's interesting, in the Gospel of Luke, that's not always a good thing. Popularity doesn't necessarily mean things are going well. It's often a bad sign. Sometimes it's even still a bad sign in the modern church, when a church is loved and welcomed by the world. Jesus' opening words, they don't really fit into the box of modern church growth tactics either, if you look at them. What does he say? This generation is a wicked generation. Ouch. He labels people evil. Luke uses this same word multiple times in his gospel to refer to evil spirits. This is not a delicate, gentle, lovely word. An evil generation, wicked generation, that is those in unbelief, like Israel's generation in the wilderness, who did not enter the promised land. And then Jesus doesn't just give them a broad label as a whole, but he calls up their specific sin. What does he say? You seek a sign, but you don't need one. But I'm going to give one more. The sign of Jonah. That's what verse 30 expands on. You'll be given the sign of Jonah. Well, what is that? For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. To get to the bottom of what the sign of Jonah is, we need to backtrack into the Old Testament and understand the story of Jonah. That's one of the reasons we read from Jonah this morning. I think it's familiar to many of you, so I'm not going to retell the whole thing. I'm just going to capture a few highlights. Remember where it all began? Jonah, a prophet of Israel, was called to go to his enemies in Nineveh, people he didn't like. People who had been very, very wicked towards Israel. And where did Jonah go? God's way. Far as he could. And what happened? Wrong way, Jonah. But you need to go to Nineveh. So you're going overboard, and I'm going to miraculously bring a giant fish that's going to swallow you up, and miraculously you're not going to die inside that fish, but you're going to get delivered. Now, hopefully you picked it up this morning. I tried to emphasize it when you're reading from Jonah chapter 2, because it's really the whole point of the book of Jonah. What does Jonah say at the bottom of the whale when he turns in repentance to the Lord? He says, salvation belongs to the Lord. That's the point of the book of Jonah. A prophet that wanted to go the wrong way and be disobedient, saved through a fish, spat out, ends up in Nineveh, stinky as all get out, and then preaches one of the worst sermons you've ever heard. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. And yet the very presence of Jonah, who should never have been there, who the Ninevites wouldn't have understood to be there, because he's their enemy, he should be afraid of them, is walking through the streets, preaching of God's judgment. His very presence and his proclamation, it communicates something very important to the people of Nineveh. If Jonah's here to preach judgment, what must be true if all of this has happened to bring him here? Salvation belongs to Yahweh. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. So what do people do? They repent. Sackcloth and ashes, the whole city repents. And remember Jonah's response? I knew he'd do that, God. I knew it. Because Jonah knew salvation belonged to the Lord. He just lived it physically in the belly of a whale. He knew it was true of God. And then the people, since Jonah was assigned to them and all he went through and showing up, they also knew salvation belonged to the Lord. And what did they do? They responded right in repentance and faith. Jonah's life proves to them that God truly saves. And Jesus says, something greater than Jonah is here. I think everyone who's a Christian this morning goes like, sure, yeah, we believe that. But when you make Jonah's story big as it is, that's a big deal, isn't it? Something greater than all of that has come in and through Christ. And then the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South, and her interaction with Solomon, this is what Jesus also brings up. It's a second story. And it's recorded for us in 1 Kings 10. For the sake of time, I'm not going to have you turn there. It's going to be a few verses. There was no one like King Solomon. There was no one who had wealth like King Solomon. There was no one who had a kingdom like King Solomon, renowned like King Solomon in Israel. No one. He was world famous. And not just for all that I just spoke of, but for something in particular, his wisdom. 1 Kings 10, 6 through 9 says this. Queen of Sheba speaking here. Then she said to the king, Solomon, the word is true which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe those words until I came and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not declared to me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity. Report which I heard. How blessed are your men. How blessed are these, your servants, who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom. Blessed be Yahweh, your God, who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel, because Yahweh loved Israel forever. Therefore, he gave you to do justice and righteousness. Now we understand Sheba to be somewhere in modern Yemen. Okay? If your geography is good, that means something to you. If it's not, hopefully you have a Bible, map, pardon me, and your Bible turn there. It'll help you. Maybe your reference point will help you. Yemen's all the way down by Ethiopia. And you know Israel's all the way up by Egypt. It's a long distance. Why does it matter? Well, because this queen came seeking wisdom all the way from there, and she was not disappointed. He said, it wasn't the half of what I heard. From the ends of the earth, Luke describes it, there's not much more distance you could travel at that time. But notice that she doesn't just come to get wisdom, like kind of build walls like Solomon. The Solomon's walls are very impressive. What does she say? She speaks about God. She speaks about Yahweh and his love for Israel. When Solomon got the opportunity to teach her wisdom, he got her real wisdom, biblical wisdom. Here's the Lord that you need to fear. Here's the one that you need to know. One interaction, and the Queen of Sheba, from the ends of the earth, responded rightly to truth. Notice if she worshiped God. She accepted that this truth must be God. And so Jesus, summarizing that story, says in the resurrection, that is on the day of judgment when all people are raised up, the men of Nineveh and the Queen of Sheba will be the judge of those who stand before me and ask for a sign. Why? Because they listened and they repented. They heard these faraway Gentiles with absolutely no background in Scripture, no training from childhood in the things of God, but just brief interactions. They heard and believed and turned from their sin. Now, what's the big shock when the hearers of that day, Jesus' audience, heard this? wasn't that there's going to be a future judgment and a resurrection of the dead? That may shock our world today, who lives as though eternity doesn't exist, and there will be no judge over them. But in Jesus' day, the shock was these two examples from the Old Testament have one very important thing in common. They're not Israelites. They're pagans. They're Gentiles, and Gentiles will stand over them as judges. That's not just shocking, that's insulting. Yet, it's true. Not because the people didn't have enough signs. In fact, they were witnessing something far greater. Look how Jesus says it. Behold, verse 31, behold. Pay attention. Pay careful attention. Something greater than Solomon is here. 32, behold, something greater than Jonah is here. If Jonah proved to the people of Nineveh that salvation belongs to the Lord, how much more Jesus? That's the logic of this passage. For Jesus, if you think through and compare him to Jonah, it's not an unwilling prophet that came to people to call repentance. It's the willing Son of God whose throne was in heaven who came to call people to repentance. It's the Creator entering his creation, the perfect one, into sinful chaos. A sinful, stubborn man being called across the world, that's not a big deal. The perfect Son of God, the Creator of all things, taking part in his creation, taking on flesh and frailty. How much more then I communicate that God is interested in saving and can save a people for himself? The one who is forever worshipped to be mocked and scorned and spat upon. The one who did not need salvation from his own sin, never found himself in the belly of a whale because of his stubbornness of heart, yet would die in the place of sinners. And like Jonah, remain on the earth for 3 days, but then rise again, not just being in the belly of a fish, but actually truly having died. Rising again. The resurrection, there's no sign like it that could ever be compared to it to prove that salvation belongs to the Lord. The final sign for the world to understand, not just one city in Nineveh, but every sinner, God has made a way for mankind to be right with him. He raised his Son from the dead to show that sin has been dealt with, that death has been conquered, that Satan has been defeated. All those powers triumphed over by Jesus Christ, King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Jesus proves that God is interested in saving and can save. Christians, we can affirm really easily that Christ is greater than Solomon or greater than Jonah. But do we live like that's true? Do we live like that's true? If Christ truly is greater than Jonah, then we must constantly be repenting, seeing God's kindness. We must be convinced that God is truly a God of grace and compassion to who? To sinners. That we would glory in the work of Christ above all else because we know that Christ truly is greater than Jonah. And that's something that is greater than Solomon is here. When Jesus stood on this earth, it was wisdom incarnate, standing before people. The one who knows how everything in the universe works. Why? Because he created it. He sustains it. He knew God perfectly. He displayed God's glory perfectly fully righteous, all loving. Colossians 2:3 describes Jesus in this way, that the fullness of all wisdom and knowledge is hidden. Something greater than Solomon surely has come to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we believe that and live like it, may it be that our hearts would not be inclined into pride. We find ourselves wise in our own eyes. But instead, where do we go? Where do we go for wisdom? We don't travel from Yemen to Israel. We go to our Lord Jesus Christ in His word and in prayer, seeking Him, mining up the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that are fully hidden in Him. And that's what faith looks like. That's what trusting in these truths looks like. Not just intellectually assenting to a truth and going, yep, sure, I believe that. But taking that truth deep into our hearts and living like it. Internalizing the Word of God so that our lives are shaped truly to reflect the truth of God. The crowds wanted another sign. And they said already, that is unbelief. And what we need to understand is unbelief is a heinous sin. I think sometimes we think of it as it's no big deal, you just didn't respond well. But you actually said no, you actually rejected God. You said everything He says is untrue about Him. Just as the Jews did not need more proof that Jesus was the Messiah, so no person in this world needs more proof that Jesus is the Messiah. If they've heard the gospel, they have proof enough, because Christ is enough proof. The cross, the empty tomb, it's the sign of all signs. And God gives it so that mankind come on their knees in repentance. But those who don't repent, in them, all that remains is not salvation, but judgment. And so hear this morning and heed the warning of Christ. There's such a great danger in being close to truth, but not responding to truth. By remaining in sin and unbelief, a heart becomes callous to truth and actually resistant to it. And the conscience, it sears and it becomes numb rather than seeing its need for Christ. Unbelief will say, give me more signs. All the while it pretends that what Christ has already done is not enough. And it may even go as far as blaming God for remaining in unbelief. But we're going to see in the next point that contradicts the nature of truth. God does not provide a truth that is insufficient for salvation. The gospel is sufficient to save. Romans 1 tells us that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That's its intended purpose, and that's what it accomplishes when received by faith. And so unbelief is never an issue of the gospel not being powerful enough, nor clear enough. And Jesus will make that clear through another story, the story of a lampstand. Look at verses 33 to 35. The word is about truth. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar nor under a basket, but on a lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. The eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body is also full of light. But when it is bad, your body is also full of darkness. Therefore, watch out, the light in you is not darkness. So important to understand where problems lie. How often do you find yourself in your own life, in your own reactions, that your knee-jerk reaction is to blame the problem as being external to you? I worked in tech support for an audio company, recording devices for musicians. And so often you get a call, and these people have paid a lot of money for this device, and they're usually pretty established in the music world, and you think to yourself, of all people, they're going to be the ones that do things well and have a pretty good grasp on what's happening with the device that they bought. And yet the vast majority of time that someone would call me and say, hey, it's not working. And I'd say, not at all. They'd say, no, it's just not working at all. I press the power button, it doesn't work. And I'd say, okay. And they'd say, I tried this, and you know, after 5 minutes of all the ways that they tried to fix their problem. And I'd say, hey, could you just check and confirm that the network is popular? 95% of the time the response was, the cord is plugged in. I know the cord is plugged in. And I let them go for a few minutes and I say, hey, I know it sounds a little bit dented, but can you just check for me that the cord is plugged into the wall? Like, just walk to the wall, grab the outlet, and walk all the way over. And they argue, and they did. And usually after 5-10 minutes, I could finally convince them to go check the cord. And the vast majority of the time, there's just silence on the other side for quite a while, 2 minutes. Sometimes they wouldn't even admit that that's what the problem is. They just say, hey, it's working. There's a real problem when we immediately overlook that we could be the problem. Right? Why would we do that? Why do we do that? Simply put, pride, right? Pride. And that's the real issue here. In pride, in our blindness and foolishness, we always think the problem is external. So it was with those who Jesus spoke to and used to show this example of life. They just thought, no. The problem must be external. It can't be internal. Jesus said, no, you've been wrong. He shows the nature of truth with the illustration of light. And if you read it and you go, man, I've heard this before, you're right. In Luke 8, it's almost identical. Because it's important. And people need to understand it. And Jesus, being brilliant as he is, and wise, wiser than Solomon, uses simple concepts to make theological truths plain. A lamp with a candle is the essential part of every household. And so, he just says, look, your everyday experience proves to you that the truth that I have given to you is enough, because it's light. It's made to illumine. It's not made to hide. You don't put lights in rooms that don't need to be lit. And you don't cover up lights once you've lit them. You don't put objects over top of them so they don't shine forth. In modern times, you would say, you don't turn your lights on in a room that has large open windows in the middle of a bright summer day. No one does that. Why? Because it doesn't make a difference. You turn on lights when you need to see something. That's the nature of light, when something cannot be seen because of darkness. And so Jesus says, you put your lamp on a lampstand, you put it up high, you set it apart from everything else, so that light can have its maximum effect. Light is not the issue, and here it's obvious that Jesus is saying truth. God's truth is light. The gospel is light. The words of Christ, light. He says, it's been proclaimed, it's not hidden. You may remember Jesus' trial the night before crucifixion. He says the very same thing. When they're questioning about his teaching, he says, look, I've spoken openly to the world. I always teach publicly. I spoke nothing in secret. I've made truth known, accessible to all who hear, but not all receive. And that's the issue that comes out. And Jesus turns the analogy to one of the vine and mixes the light with the eye. If your eye is good and healthy, what happens? It receives light. And all the light that's coming to it. However, if your eye is bad, what happens? It doesn't matter if the light's good.
your eye being bad stops the light. It cannot penetrate. Here he says the issue with those who don't receive is not the light. It's instead the person on the end that's supposed to be receiving. This illustrates for us, this verse, a heart that doesn't know Christ's light. It spurns truth rather than receives it. It's an eye that has a cataract, which prevents light from accomplishing its purpose. The person may even scream out and say, the light's not bright enough, the light's not bright enough. But they're incorrectly judging the matter. It's that their eye is wicked. This is the truth of the gospel with all those who walk in unbelief. They may think the problem is external, but all that is blemish. Jesus, your light isn't bright enough, your truth isn't convincing enough. We need another sign. But Jesus says the gospel is enough light. The issue is a stubborn, wicked heart that chooses to remain in unbelief. A darkened heart, simply put, stamps out the ruins of the gospel and blames Jesus at the problem. And notice Jesus' view of men here. It's important to note, it's not the main point, but I draw it out. Jesus doesn't say there's an inherent inner light inside people. All light is received, comes from God. For there to be light in any human soul, it must come from God. And so in verse 35, Jesus gives a very, very strong warning. Watch out that the light in you is not darkness. Watch out. Check yourself. He doesn't say, go get a doctor for your physical eye, but you need spiritual sight to evaluate your very own soul, whether or not you're listening to Christ. And so it's an opportunity for us this morning to do the very thing that Christ calls to. How about you? Do you know Christ this morning? Is he your chief ambition? Is his glory what breaks your heart when it's not had? What thrills your heart when you see it manifest? Is this what motivates your soul to act and live in everything? Or is it something else? Jesus would say, be careful how you hear the light. The gospel. Do not neglect my words. It's easy. It's easy to live life where the outside would not match the inside and to walk by unbelief. Pastor, a well-known pastor, is disqualified from ministry this week. Because for a time of his life he was fit to live one way on the outside, but the inside is not matching that profession anymore. We must pray this morning, brothers and sisters, that God will give us grace to live our lives seeing our own souls clear and never being content with just walking one way on the outside when we know what's happening on the inside is not permanent. So this morning, hear Jesus' warning, see yourself rightly. Is your life full of darkness? If it is, don't be deceived. You can't forget that Jesus is warning religious people here. That's who he's talking to. That's his audience. He's not talking at this moment to the prostitute and the tax collector. The obviously lost. But he's talking to the person who goes to church. Not a person who's never heard Christ, but the person who can tell you this morning, if you ask them, what is the gospel? They could recite it for you. The biblically infused, but yet unrepentant. This morning, Jesus' words in verse 35, they're a warning to those who sing with their mouths, but not with their hearts. Who serve with their hands, but not from the depths of their soul. who tithe of their money, but not in faith, who confess with their mouth in public, but deny Jesus with their life in private. The gospel doesn't produce that. Unbelief does. Hypocrisy does. And there is no excuse for unbelief but one's own heart is the problem. A cold heart is no one's problem but your own. There's no blame on something else. So I ask another question. When the men of Nineveh, the Queen of Sheba, rise up to judge you, do you truly believe that Jesus is better than Jonah and Solomon? Does your soul believe that? And does it entrust itself to the truths of Christ? If you find yourself sitting here in unbelief this morning, I urge you and appeal to you, don't continue on. Don't get up and walk away like you can continue on, because you can't. There's nothing to continue on with you. You're hell-bound. Your soul will be required of you, and there's nothing you can do to offer as a ransom. So he said, stop everything. And plead with God. Plead with God to rescue your dying soul. And come to God and see what he's done in Christ and bow low and worship. Come to the God who delights to save those who come to him in repentance and faith. Those who forsake their righteousness and they may have Christ's. Those who admit their guilt so that he may bear it. Those who confess their sins that he might forgive it. Those who are filthy so that he might do away with the old and by his spirit bring about something new. You're sitting here going, I walk in unbelief. I don't know if I can come with confidence to God this morning. Do I hear the offer of salvation? Come with confidence. The gospel saves. Why? Not because you're sufficient. But what Jesus did, it was. And what God says to you this morning is sufficient for you to hear and believe and turn. Come with an honest heart, knowing what you really are. And bring that to God in repentance and find forgiveness in him. And enjoy living in the light of the gospel, not having to continue on behind darkness. Christians, we live a life of light. Why? Because God is light. And he, by his grace, gives us sight. And that's what we see in the final verse. Look at what the gospel produces in the heart and soul of the one who comes to Christ in faith, whom God has given sight. Verse 36, if therefore your whole body is full of light, with no dark part in it, it will be cold as when the lamp illumines you with its rays. Jesus ends on a high note. He says, look at the correct purpose of revelation and its effect on all those who believe. It illumines entirely. It removes all darkness. Why? Because it's light. That's what light does. Light reveals. As I said earlier, it guides. Spiritual light always goes hand in hand with spiritual sight. By the grace of God, this is what he does in the heart and soul of his people. I love the repetition in the verse. Two words repeated. Whole and illuminated. Jesus wants there to be great clarity here. His light is sufficient when received by faith to bear its full and complete effect on the souls of his people. Jesus makes his people whole and entirely transforms them. I love that. There's no partial with Jesus. There's no half effects of the gospel. There's no weak conversions. There's just a glorious work of the Spirit giving new life. than that which we've been. In the gospel, we die with Christ. The old man dies, and then what happens? We're raised to newness of life. This is an assurance to the Christian soul. And so this morning, if you're a Christian, I just want you to enjoy that reality. I want you to praise God for that reality. It's kind of the final encouragement before we launch into a huge dissection of hypocrisy. What joy it is this morning, Christian, that the word of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient for us to walk in the light of God's glory. God's truth is the means for providing for his people. The glory of Christ has shone in our hearts and it illumines all our eyes to see it. Blinded in sin, yet through grace what? Receiving sight. That's what God says about his word. And his word takes a person and transforms them and bears itself out in their life. So praise God this morning that he grants spiritual sight through spiritual light. That by his grace you could see yourself right, that you couldn't depart from it. You were just blind. And that Christ has become something to you, not just a series of facts, but a Savior in whom you trust in the light. And you devour his word, not just intellectually, but internally. Because it's a food for your very own soul, which keeps you and nourishes you. Psalm 119, I just thought about the whole time I was prepping this sermon. It says that his word's a lamp. It's our guide. It produces discernment. It restores our soul. Christian, this morning, you must rejoice in those truths. That the Spirit of God vivifies the child of God through the Word of God. What an amazing thing. And what a contrast between the moralist. When the word of God is preached to a moralist, what happens? They hear, at best agree, but then is left unchanged. We're going to be honest, they don't care too much. They have no spiritual sight to hear the word of God, so nothing stirs in their soul. They may experience a prick of conviction, but no fruit of conversion. Sometimes you hear this from moralists as they go to church. They walk away and they say, yeah, I just never learned anything. And what they're trying to say is, I'm so mature that I no longer learn. But what they're actually showing is their entire immaturity and great, great pride. But you, a Christian, rejoice in the God of your salvation. I know what a delight it is when we truly hear the word and our souls latch onto it and devour it and delight in it. Why? Because it changes our desires. It changes us to know and love Christ more. What a grace it is this morning as we realize that the light of Christ shines upon us and brings darkened souls into fellowship with God. That is the God of light, in whom there is no darkness, none at all. Christ is enough proof. The Word is enough truth. And God, by His grace, truly gives sight. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning thankful for the gospel. Thankful that we can take hearts, hard hearts, and cut out a heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. We confess, Lord, that if it were not true, none of us here would love you. We would remain merciful. We would remain full of darkness. And yet, by your grace, you have provided Christ to show us. You're a God who saves. the just and the justifier, that we can come to you as sinners and find forgiveness for all those sins through the work of Jesus Christ. Come to you as unrighteous, and that we see you, Christ's righteousness, on our behalf. So we stand in your sight and lead us. Our Lord, grace it is that you have given us truth. You've made yourself known that truly the gospel is the power of God and the salvation. When we can really experience that this morning, would it be, Father, that those who walk in unbelief today do not remain in that state? And the scales would fall from their eyes, and that you would give faith to all who come and ask, knowing that you do give your Spirit to those who seek you. And we rejoice now as we leave, seeing what you have done in Christ, believing what you have done in Christ, and living according to your truth, your glory, and asking Christ. Amen.